joy to hear everyone fellowshipping and speaking with one another. But I'm calling you now to come together and worship. And as we always remind you, every week, we cannot worship apart from the revelation of God. And the revelation of God has come to us in His Word, most evidently in His living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we begin each service by opening up His Word and reading it. So I invite you to do that with me this morning and take your Bibles and please turn to Psalm 73 and follow along as I read out loud. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garments of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, "How does God know? And there is no knowledge with the Most High." Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father God, with the psalmist this morning, we declare that you are good, that you are good to those who are pure in heart. But Father, as well, we confess that we are not pure of heart, that we are born in our sins and trespasses. And Father, that if our heart would be made pure, you must be the one to purify it. You must grant us cleansing from our sins and our trespasses against you. And we thank you, Father, that you have made a way by which we may be cleansed from our sins and forgiven by and through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we live in a wicked and broken world. And as the psalmist even wrote this morning, we can look around at those around us who seem to be at ease, who engage in wickedness, seem to enjoy themselves, seem to be successful and happy. But Father, as we open your word, we see and remember their end, that there is no joy in the things of this world, there is no peace with anything that this world has to offer. That there may be an outward veneer, when it is cut, it is broken. Father, we pray that we would be with the psalmist, that we would not have an embittered heart, that we would not be senseless and ignorant, but that we would look to you and your word and be reminded, and that we would cry out with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" I pray that you would give in our hearts a desire of nothing in this earth, because we see the vanity of it, and instead that you would give us a consuming desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have revealed the inestimable value of your Son. I pray, Father, that you would be our strength and the portion of our hearts forever. And we pray, Father, that you would draw close and hear the invitation of your beloved Son. As the psalmist wrote, "Those who are far from you will perish." But we remember the words of your beloved Son, that whoever believes in you should not perish, but have eternal life. And we pray that we would believe in the name of the Son, and that his name would be honored and glorified this morning. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as we continue our morning, Father God, we thank you that you have your people in every part of the world, that you have invited every tribe, tongue, and nation to come closer to the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and find acceptance, forgiveness of their sins, and life in his name. We pray for those workers whom you have sent through the world, especially those workers who are in countries that are closed and hostile to the word of God. And we know that is every country of men, but especially so those countries where your people are under threat of danger, of imprisonment, of different abuses and separations. We pray, Father, that you would sustain and keep them in person, but especially in heart, that their faith would not fail. And we thank you that we can pray that prayer with confidence, knowing that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, prays that prayer for every one of his people. And because he prays, we are confident and know that you, Holy Father, will answer that prayer and sustain and keep every person whom you have given to him to the very end. We pray that you would provide specifically for our brother and his wife and his two daughters, that you would sustain and keep them as a family. We pray that you would allow them to minister in ways that they have not even been able to imagine, that your word would be preached and proclaimed. We pray that your word would be preached and proclaimed this Sunday throughout this land, in spirit and in truth, and especially from this pulpit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Louisville is indeed the South, and I know that because if this happened in Louisville, we'd be thinking about shutting everything down. But don't worry, I am a native son of Cleveland in my sports loyalties, and more importantly, I'm a native son of this pulpit. As my brother Chris said, I preached my first sermon here, but far more importantly than that, I heard countless sermons here. And the love of God's word that resounds still from this pulpit is also my heritage, so we share that together, and it's an honor to be here this morning. So I understand that you're going through a series in 1 Peter, and I decided I'm going to give you a glimpse on down where you're headed in chapter 5, because in chapter 5, we're going to look at 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11, we get Peter's pastoral word to an experience that is common to all of us, and that is the experience of anxiety. So I want to talk about anxiety today, but really what I want to talk about is God and how Peter connects the knowledge of God to how we experience this very common trouble in our lives of anxiety. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Let me read our passage, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll continue. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you please be with us this morning that we might be hearers and doers of your word? Would you be with me? Help me to proclaim your word fully and freely, confident that you indeed are working in your people, not only here in this church, not only back home in Louisville at my church, but throughout the globe, Lord. This is your chosen means of working, and we praise your name for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in high school, I used to work summers for the business that my father partnered at. This is a business that would be very familiar to many of you in this congregation. In fact, some of you run it today. And my favorite part about working in the summers was not necessarily the growing of flowers part, as beautiful as these poinsettias are behind us. My favorite part was actually the construction part. Because by the end of the day, when you work construction, you sort of feel alive and dead at the same time. You're so tired, but you feel like a man because you've spent the day swinging things, shoving things, climbing things, and just basically lifting and exerting yourself. You lift everything from concrete bags to aluminum beams, and you feel happy and tired at the end of the day. But I remember one particular situation where I was told by my supervisor to move a large pallet of concrete blocks from one end of the site, the work site, to the other end. Now, my problem was my supervisor told me what to do. He told me to move the blocks, but he didn't tell me how I should move them. So here I was, teenage kid. I saw where they were, point A. I saw where they needed to go, point B. But I didn't know how I was going to get them from point A to point B. So, like your average teenage male, I thought, I don't need anybody but myself. I'm going to just carry them. I'm going to roll with this, okay? So many of you have worked with concrete blocks before, cinder blocks. They're 8 by 8 by 16. They weigh about 35 pounds. And so if you got one in each hand, you're carrying 70 pounds, which isn't a problem for a strapping young man like myself. Until you're doing trip 3 and 4 and 5. And you quickly realize, okay, this is getting heavy. Now, I've actually looked this up for the sake of this illustration. The average man can carry about a third of his weight. So 200-pound strapping man like myself, or back then I was strapping. Now I'm less strapping. But that means I could carry about 66 pounds, which 70 pounds, no problem. But the problem is you quickly get exhausted, and you quickly realize that carrying concrete blocks is not just a matter of the weight. It's a matter of the grip, and it starts cutting into you. The edges start cutting into your hands, and quickly you realize, I am unable to lift the load that has been placed on me. But I remember this moment. I looked up, and I saw something beautiful. It may not be beautiful to you, but in this context, it was absolutely beautiful. I saw a forklift. And that forklift had the keys in it. Now, just to put things in perspective for you, a forklift, I told you about 66 pounds is what the average guy can lift. A forklift can lift 35,000 pounds. And it can do so by just simply pulling a lever. So there it was, beautiful, forklift, keys in it. But then I realized there's another problem. I didn't know if I had permission to use the forklift. So the keys were in it. It was right there and available to me. But I didn't know if I had access to the forklift. And then another realization came over me. My dad was an owner of the company. And if my dad's an owner of the company, then my dad is an owner of the forklift. And if my dad is the owner of the forklift, then it stands to reason that I have access to the forklift. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter to a church that had many loads, many burdens to carry that they were unable to carry themselves, and Peter knew it. In fact, the number of heavy loads that Peter refers to throughout, some of them you're already familiar with from the series that you're in. They were being oppressed by governing authorities of their day. But that's not it. They were also being opposed in their interpersonal relationships, at work, in their homes often, in their social circles. In other words, they were suffering the effects of living in a fallen world where mistreatment and lack of resources and an uncertainty about the future was daily part of their experience. Can you relate to that? The letter starts out by calling these believers, you remember this, elect exiles, which means God had specially placed his favor on them, elect, and yet they were exiles, meaning they weren't home. They were home, but they weren't home. They were citizens here, but they weren't citizens here. They were waiting for something. And so basically, Peter starts the letter out by just basically telling them, look, you're going to be uncomfortable here. You will be under threat. You will be under coercion. You will be under mockery. Why? Because you don't entirely fit here. Your loyalties and your citizenship lie elsewhere. And yet you are here. And believers, you are here. You find yourself living in this time and in this space. And your job, according to Peter's letter, is to live your life here most fully. To not disengage, to engage, but to do it in a way that's unique to only believers. Believers who, by, as we keep reading in chapter 1, you're already familiar with this, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation to be revealed at the last time. So this power guards believers through a world full of difficulties and opposition that God leaves them in for now. You're here. So in other words, friends, we live a life that's going to be full of burdens. It's going to be full of loads that are too heavy for us to be able to carry. And one of Peter's chief concerns in this letter is how you respond to those loads. This is going to be key for us, friends. How you respond to the loads that are placed on you in a fallen world. And Peter, like a good pastor, knew that they would be tempted to respond to those burdens in the wrong ways. And his whole letter is about helping them understand that if God the Father really is who he says he is and is capable of what he says he's capable of, then they can respond differently to their suffering and their burdens than they otherwise would. Again, you remember this language from chapter 1. He said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials. Peter wanted believers to respond to suffering in a way that may have seemed odd. In fact, it did seem odd. And it does seem odd to people who think that only this world is all there is. And again, as you, I think, are knowing at this point, you guys are in chapter 2, you know that Peter then presents the chief example of a human being responding to suffering in the right ways. You know who that example was? You know it. It's the safest Sunday school answer ever, okay? It's Jesus, right? We know this. And Peter tells us how Jesus as a man responded to his suffering because he trusted his Father. That's in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. I'm actually going to read that briefly for you to remind you. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And Peter picks up that language really close to our passage here. In fact, the verse that's right before chapter 5 and 4:19, exact same language. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So Peter's giving us an idea of what it means to respond not negatively, not sinfully, but to respond rightly to our suffering. And our passage this morning talks about one potential way that we respond wrongly to our suffering. One way that we're almost spring-loaded to respond in a way that's not entrusting ourselves to the Father. And that way is called anxiety. Do you know it? That fear, that slow-burning fear that's deep inside you, that inner worry that shows that you're perceiving some threat to something that you hold dear, something that you're scared of losing, something that you feel like if it were taken away, you would not be able to keep going on. And we carry these concerns around like concrete blocks all day long. So here's the main idea of the sermon, if you want it. Humility undermines anxiety. Humility undermines anxiety because it recognizes God's superior ability to care for us, protect us, and lead us to the highest place of glory. I'll say that one more time in case anybody's trying to write that down. Humility undermines anxiety because it recognizes God's superior ability to care for us, protect us, and lead us to the highest place of glory. So I'm going to make three simple observations that unpack that main point. Here's our first one. Humbling yourself means casting your burdens on the Lord. Humbling yourself means casting your cares on God. So we see this in verses 6 and 7. And so he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you. Now, here's a little surprise for us, if we're paying attention and if you're thinking about your own experience of anxiety. Are you surprised that Peter does not describe the opposite of anxiety as peace? Do you notice that? He describes the opposite of anxiety as humility. The main command of our passage this morning is actually humble yourself. That's the primary command. And so we see that the primary command is not cast your cares, it's humble yourself. Casting your cares, as we're going to see, is the means by which you fulfill the main command. You humble yourself. So consider this for a moment. He's saying humble yourself, which is a reflexive command. It just simply means you're told to do something about yourself. To humble yourself means then, in part, to see yourself in a different way. To see yourself as small and God as big. How do I know that this is what Peter means? Because you are humbling yourself under something very specific, under the mighty hand of God. So this phrase, the hand of God, is used throughout the Bible to express God's power, a power that is exclusive, a power that is superior to all other powers, guess what? Including yours. So how do we know that this is what Peter means? It's because he is saying this mighty hand of God. And this power, amazingly, friends, is expressed most fully in his ability to save his people from what troubles them. So you all know the theme of God's power throughout the Bible. Often it's displayed in his ability to create the world and to create the universe and to see. There are places in this universe that we're not even aware of, we can't even see, and that exist solely for the pleasure of God to enjoy. That's how powerful he was. He brought it into being with only speaking a word. That is his power, and we see that throughout the scripture. But did you know that God's power is most fully displayed not merely in creating all things, but in his ability to redeem his people through the threat of death that came from our sin? And so, when we read this phrase, the mighty hand of God, we should think about things like Moses. When he was preparing Israel to enter the promised land, he gave them courage to do so by reminding them just how powerful this God who delivered them from Egypt had been. Let me read from you Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. As I do so, pay attention and see if you can hear that phrase. He says to Israel, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on this earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing has ever happened or ever been heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that it might be that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other beside him." Friends, God shows his might to his people to teach you that there's no other. There is no other. There's no other strength. There's no other confidence. There's no other refuge. He alone can do something about the threats that you perceive in your life. He alone can do so. So, back to you acting on yourself, you seeing yourself in a different way. Do you see how seeing God as big, as mighty in those ways, it changes the way you see yourself, doesn't it? You are as able to carry your own anxieties and your own concerns. You are as able to carry those as Israel was to speak into the wind and call the locusts from the end of the earth. You are as able to handle what threatens you as Israel was to instruct the Nile to become blood. You are as able to deal with your worries and your anxieties as you are to call the angel of death to strike down the firstborn of your enemies. This is what God has always been teaching his people. You are unable. I am able. Story after story in the Bible testifies to the weakness and inability of people to care for their own concerns and the ability of God to do exactly that. So, friends, this morning, remind yourself, because you forgot since last Sunday, I promise you. You are small. God is big. And only when we begin to think of ourselves as unable to carry the concerns of life on our own shoulders will we look for shoulders much broader, much stronger than ours. And that's what it means to then cast all our anxieties on him. Like I said, the main command is humble yourself. Now, casting is this phrase that then unpacks the means by which we humble ourselves. And that is casting our anxieties on God. So what are you doing when you're casting your anxieties on God? Well, to cast just simply means to throw something off yourself and onto someone else. That's why I chose the opening illustration of the forklift. To cast your cares means that you're taking a burden that you're carrying and you're placing it on something you're recognizing is like infinitely way more capable than you are of carrying these things. So that's what it means to humble yourself. Humility is acknowledging that my ability to care for my concerns is inferior to God's ability to care for my concerns. But that's actually really hard, folks. If you know what God is actually asking you to do and telling you to do, this is one of the hardest commands of the Christian life, in my opinion. Because, let me explain why that is. What you're anxious about can be traced back to what you hold most precious, what you desire most in life. You only feel anxiety for something that you want deeply or you value and treasure deeply. So casting your anxieties on the Lord is not just, Lord, help me not feel anxious. Although that's a great prayer, friends. It's a great prayer. But God wants a deeper prayer than that. It's not just, Lord, help me not feel anxious. You got to give him the desire or the value that's leading to that anxiety. Lord, help me trust you with X, Y, or Z. Because anxiety is the fear of losing something that's precious to you. So, casting your anxiety on God means that you have to entrust to him what you most fear losing. Folks, this is the difficulty of this command. We lay down our deepest desires on God for him to leave in our hands or to remove from our hands according to his will and his superior wisdom and strength. So, can I ask you this morning? What are you most anxious about? What are you most scared of losing? What could you not imagine continuing living without? Everybody's anxiety is different because everyone has different answers to that question. They have different desires that lead to their anxieties. And I've done enough pastoral care and preaching and ministry of the word to sort of have recognized that here's at least three categories of desire and anxiety that I've noticed. I noticed that people get really anxious about their health. I've noticed they get really anxious about their vocation or their jobs. I noticed they get really anxious about relationships. So let me just unpack a couple of these to make it real for you. What does casting our anxieties on God look like in the case of our health? Okay? So if we're anxious about our health, we can trace that back to some desire to be maybe unencumbered by pain, unencumbered by disability. It reveals a desire to live a long life, be available to the people that you love most. Friends, these aren't bad desires. That's not evil. Those are good desires. Those are things God actually made you to want. But casting these anxieties on God means you entrust to him your preferences for how long, how free from pain your life actually is, or how long you live, how many years you have. So do you see why this is so hard? You're relinquishing your perception of control. You're relinquishing your preferences here. To cast our anxiety means to entrust even these desires to the Lord's superior wisdom on what he chooses to distribute. So the same thing kind of applies to our anxieties about our vocations or our careers. So anxiety about our jobs or our careers, it sort of reveals maybe a desire for accomplishment and purpose, maybe a desire to contribute something meaningful to the world or ensure more security in the future for us and for our families. Again, good desires, folks. Those aren't evil desires. But casting them on God means I'm entrusting my preferences of what contribution I'll make professionally or what financial security looks like. I'm handing those preferences over to God. I'm casting them on Him and entrusting them to Him. And God gets to determine how He utilizes me, what I accomplish or don't accomplish. And then the same thing can be true of our anxieties about relationships. You know, again, anxiety reveals maybe the desire there is for belonging and intimacy, maybe approval from others. Our desire to be accepted and not rejected, to have companionship instead of loneliness, to belong to someone else. And folks, again, these are good desires, but we are learning, aren't we, to entrust our preferences for what that relationship ought to look like. We're learning to entrust even that to God. Because God knows better than you on what you need and on what is best for you. So folks, I just described a really, really difficult thing to do. Again, like I said, maybe one of the most difficult things that we're commanded to do in the Christian life. So what makes this worth it? What motivates us to do such a high-risk task? Keep reading. You do these things because He cares for you. Verse 7. How can you possibly give over to God your preferences for something as basic as bodily health or vocational security or relationships with people that you love? It's because He cares for you. Friends, if we really understood what that meant, it would just annihilate our anxiety. Because you know what it means to care for someone? It means to take on their concerns as if they're your own. Think of this. God takes on your concerns as if they're His own? How can we even understand this? Here's at least an illustration. Down in the South, everybody goes to the Great Smoky Mountain National Park for their vacations. It's like a four-hour drive from Louisville in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. We got to go as a family a couple times. One time we went to this particular area in the Great Smoky Mountains called Cades Cove, and it's known for it being just the perfect place with all the combination of factors going on where animals just gather, all types of animals, big, small. It's just beautiful. So we were driving through Cades Cove, and we noticed a gathering of people out in a field. And I'm like, where there's a gathering of people, they're looking at something awesome. And so I stopped the car at the side, and we kind of try to discern before we get out of the car, okay, what are they even looking at? And they were sort of all around, like pointing up at a tree. So we look up in the tree, and it was like a fairy tale, guys. There were like three baby bears, literally, like positioned perfectly. If I were a photographer, I could have made a lot of money that day, okay? But it was beautiful. There were three little baby bears. They were so cute. They were on different levels of branches. And I was like, kids, we are going out, and we are seeing baby bears. Let's go. And then all of a sudden, my wife reaches over and grabs my arm. And she's got sharp nails. She says, you're not going anywhere. I said, what? They're baby bears. Why aren't we going outside to see them? And she pointed down at the base of the tree. And you know where this is going. At the base of the tree, there was a mama bear. And Sarah, the mama bear, knew that that mama bear cared for her cubs. Meaning, she took on the concerns of her cub safety as if they were her own. And she uses her superior strength in the cubs to ensure that their concerns are indeed met. And so then I was in a dilemma. I'm caught between two mama bears. I decided I live with this mama bear, so I'm going to listen. Okay? We decided to stay in the car. But you get my point. Does God care for you any less than he designed that mama bear to care for her cubs. Let me ask you another question. Is God less capable of preserving for you your safety and your concern than that mama bear is with her strength for her cubs? You know the answers to this, friends. And we need to be reminded the answers from the Word. Because only when we see God really as that concerned for us and really as that able to secure for us what we most need will we be motivated to take this high risk effort of saying, okay, it's all yours. The things I find most precious in my life, I entrust to you. And as we do that, friends, I'm telling you, anxiety loses its grip. It loses its grip. It goes down. I'm not here to promise that you can snap your fingers and anxiety will go away, but this is the Word of God telling us that anxiety loses its power over us. And that leads to our second point in unpacking. Don't worry, our points 2 and 3 are not nearly as long as the first point. But the second thing I observe from this text is that humbling yourself means resisting the devil. Okay? This might surprise you again. Here we see another way that Peter is unpacking this idea of humbling yourselves. You remember when I read it about being sober-minded and watchful in verse 8? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking one to devour. I've really only ever heard these taught out of the context of the actual paragraph it's occurring, right? It seems like he's kind of shifting subjects, doesn't it? He's talking about humbling yourself, don't be anxious, and then he's suddenly starting to talk about Satan, okay? What's that? Well, friends, he's not switching subjects. What he's doing is he's identifying Satan as the enemy of humility. And Satan as the enemy who is part of stirring up your anxieties. How do I know that this is the case? Because Peter calls him your adversary, and then he uses the metaphor of a lion roaring. Do you know why lions roar? Actually, let me ask you, have you ever heard a lion roar? Like, I'm not talking through your Bose stereo system. I'm talking real life. You ever heard a lion roar? I have, and it was even from a pathetic lion, okay? Our Louisville Zoo, the lions are just, they're just lame. They're just super lame, okay? They lay around all day. There's a male and there's a female. And you're just like, you're expecting to be excited when you see them. And you're like, oh, I kind of see part of their head behind that rock, okay? But one day we were there. And I don't know what made him do it, but the male lion suddenly stood up, and even this pathetic specimen of a lion, when he roared, it was like, the only word that comes to my mind is like, it was like multidimensional, okay? He roars, and it's like three voices are braided into one, and it kind of like sends shivers up your spine. And guys, I was under no threat from that lion. I forget how, like, there's like a 20-foot chasm between us, okay? But here was my point. It gave me a little taste of what it must be like to be in the wild with a real lion using his roar to accomplish what lions do with their roar. And you know what it is? It's to claim their territory through intimidation. That's what it is. To claim their territory through striking fear in other male lions so that they back off and they move away. Do you know Satan does that to you? Oftentimes, when I think of Satan's influence on me, I'm kind of picture Genesis 3, where he's like a serpent whispering with a lisp to Eve, telling her, tempting her, did God really say that? And he does that all the time, friends. That is a tactic of his. But Peter is drawing our attention to another tactic of his in this passage, and that is to intimidate the people of God. To strike fear in their hearts so that they have a harder time entrusting their desires and their deepest things to the Lord. So he accuses, he guilts, he shames. He exaggerates the dangers of a situation. And at the end of the day, he's not just whispering, he's roaring the same thing he did in Genesis 3. Did God really say that? Is God really trustworthy? And Peter says, resist him. Resist him. How? How do you do this? How do you resist him? Because I've seen people overwhelmed with anxiety. I've seen them unable to even function in their lives. And they've taken many means and many methods to take mastery over their anxiety. And many of these methods are good things. They're responsible ways of taking ownership of their responses, like talking to a doctor, getting more sleep, unloading unneeded responsibilities, exercising more consistently. All those things can be wise and good things. But here's my point for now. In all those legitimate ways of seeking to master our anxiety, we can't forget that we are the prey of a crafty, cruel, and hungry enemy who is trying to tempt you away from trusting God. An enemy who's using his ancient capabilities to disrupt the faith of God's children, to cover their minds with a darkness that makes it harder for them to see the light of God's face, to roar their fearful threats so that their ears are so full of that they can't hear the calming voice of their shepherd. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been at the place where all you seem to know about God seems neutralized. You want to hear the voice of Jesus, but it feels like you can't. Friends, in one sense, I'm just pointing out what Peter's pointing out here. You have an unseen enemy that hates you. And he loves to disrupt your trust in the promises of God. And anxiety is one of his most effective tools of doing this. So, how do you resist him? You resist him by being humble. It's unpacking the same command. It's doing what we've already covered. You resist him by saying, God, you are superior to me in what I find precious, and I entrust this over to you. We know this because he says, resist him firm in your faith. That means trusting God in the ways that he's unpacking. So guess what, friends? Did you know that resisting the devil, it takes no special ceremony? It's no mysterious method of spiritual warfare. You don't need a trinket. You don't need a talisman. You don't need a spell. You don't need a code word. The way we resist the devil is to be humble. Because here's what happens if we go to the lion metaphor. Instead of fighting that lion on your own, you flee to a greater lion to fight for you. And the lion of Judah is a lion that nobody wants to mess with. And that takes us to our third observation. Humbling yourself means God himself will glorify you. That's the closing two verses of our passage today. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Friends, does that phrase catch your attention? After you've suffered a little while? When you're in the middle of suffering, it doesn't seem all that little. But Peter is drawing our attention to the fact that time depends on your perspective. And he's saying, don't look at your life merely from the perspective of yourself living amidst it. Look at your life from the perspective, God's perspective, broader perspective of what exactly he's doing with your present life. And when you do that, your perspective changes. Let me give you an example of this. Is 60 seconds a long time? You're all like, I don't even know how to answer that. Because you can't. It's a trick question. Because if I asked, is 60 seconds a long time when you're taking a hot shower on a cold morning like this? No, that's really short. And I tell my kids, take short showers. and they never do, and I don't blame them. Okay? 60 seconds is really short when you're doing something like taking a hot shower on a cold morning that's enjoyable. But now let me ask you, is 60 seconds a long time to have somebody digging in your arm with a needle looking for a vein? I just made some of you go queasy. 60 seconds is an agonizingly long time if that's the measurement or the perspective that we're bringing to it. This is what Peter's saying to us. Look, I'm going to make a contrast, he says, between a temporary calling and a permanent calling. Peter said earlier in chapter 3, verse 9, this God has called you to suffer in these ways. And now we are learning in this passage that part of that calling is not being anxious, but being humble. So he's called you to this. That's God's calling. Suffer and give your anxieties over to him. But guess what? That's a temporary calling. There will be a time when it's over. It's done. And here, he closes with a permanent calling. A calling that will not end, that will go on for all of eternity. And folks, do you realize the vast majority of your existence doesn't happen in the 70, 80, 90, 100 years that you live here on earth? The vast majority of your existence is going to be this. The God of all comfort, the God of all grace, himself restoring, confirming, strengthening, establishing you. And so that's sort of the last thing I want to point out from this text. We talked about a reflexive earlier command, like you acting on yourself, humble yourself. Well, we got another one here where God himself will do all of these wonderful things for you. God himself will restore you. Why didn't Peter just, isn't it, that seems less efficient. Why didn't he just write, God will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you? Why did he put God himself? He wants to emphasize what he said earlier about God's care for you. God individually and intimately cares for you. And your ability to trust him is directly connected to your ability to believe that specific thing about him. God himself will do this. You know, a great king, a great God, like he does many things in a mediated fashion. In other words, he sends his messengers. Throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appears as a representative of God's direct presence. Here, it shifts a little bit. He's not sending a representative. He himself is acting on you in a certain way. And that list is just too rich to cover in our closing moments. So let me just choose one of them. He will himself restore you. Folks, to restore something means to repair the damage that has been done to it. In a cruel, hostile, and angry world. To repair that damage so that it functions optimally. In other words, it is what it was made to be. God himself will do this. So anything that you suffer, any harm and damage and brokenness that you feel that you carry around that will never not be true of you, guess what? Peter's saying, it won't be true of you. This is God's commitment to you to restore what sin and brokenness have damaged. Friends, consider this. God did everything necessary to solve your greatest concern, and that is that your heart hated him and loved itself, loved you, loved yourself. Your sin separates you from God and actually exposes you to by far the greatest threat that you could ever imagine, and that is death. That is judgment under the righteous God. But 1 John 4, verses 9 through 10 say this. You may know these verses well. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. I love this. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Did you get that? The Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer on our behalf. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. He rose again, proving that he just eliminated your greatest threat. And then, there's more, he ascended on high, where now he sits at the right hand of the Father, praying, not generically, praying for you. And you know what he's praying for? Father, give them everything they need. Father, fulfill your purposes in your children's lives because of what I have done. Love them with the same love that you showed for me. Isn't that remarkable? Why are you tempted to doubt God then? May we each submit our hearts to him. Because some of you spend all day moving concrete blocks by hand, when a forklift with the keys and the permissions to use it is sitting right there. So humble yourself. Those desires that you find so precious are exhausting you. They're cutting into your hands. Why not unload them on the one who can lift those cares effortlessly? Folks, the risk is worth it. Because there's really no risk at all. Your dad owns the company. Let's pray.